But I wanted to just say thanks, because it's, I don't know what I would have done, even though it was not in this building. I so much enjoyed the singing this morning. I don't know what I would have done if I couldn't have met with the believers. So thank you for the elders for going through all the trouble getting the building set up and the planning and the praying and all that went into it. It's good to be here. Well, this morning we're going to look at chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And the things have been done. The temple has been built. The wall has been built. The order of leadership has been set. Dan covered that last week. And protection for the building, for the wall and for the city and has been set. The work's been done. But the people have come together now. And there's so many lessons in these Old Testament stories and historical recordings that are going to be helpful for us. One of the things that I wanted to do is look back at something historical, in a sense. We're reading probably the last book of the history of the nation of Israel. Now, you have those 12 books in the Bible. Remember 12 books of history, beginning with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Second Samuel, 1 Second Kings, 1 Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And these give us a recording of the history of the nation of Israel from the time they entered into the land of promise until the present day of what we're reading. And so it's interesting when you think about the history of God's people. I was reading just in random reading, and I read a verse that I've read, at least read it once a year, but I've never read it and stopped and just meditated on this verse. But it hit me this time when I read it. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, actually. And if you want to turn to it, you can. I'll just read it. It says, what advantage then has the Jew? Now, this Paul is arguing the gospel of God. And he says, what is the advantage of the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly, because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. And it hit me when I read that. And I thought to myself, and maybe this isn't the thought you've had, but maybe it's just as I was studying this passage, it hit me. That the one thing that kept and drew the Jews together, the people of Israel together, was not just the fact that they were family. I think they were kept together as family because of this one thing, the oracles of God. You see, it was committed to them. And the oracles of God is the utterance of God, the speaking of God's word to them. They held it. It was to them. It wasn't to us. At that time, it wasn't to the Gentiles. And so I wanted to just look at four major points in the history of Israel and trace this idea of the oracles of God, because our message today and our lessons that we're going to learn has to do with the Word of God and the people and the lives of the people of God. So just the first thing, and we have to start with the history of Israel, would have to be starting with Abraham. One man, out of all the humans in the world, God chose one man, Abraham. And we find this a verse that's very related to this in chapter 17, verse 10. He has already called Abraham out. Leave your father and your mother. Go to a place I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you this land. Everywhere you see is yours. I'm giving it to you, Canaan. And then in verse 10 of chapter 17 of Genesis, he says this, "This is my covenant, which you will keep between me and you." And then he basically says that you will keep between your seed, me and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So now we have a promise, which is the land, and you have a covenant. So there is this covenant that they've entered into The promise is based upon the action of the circumcision. You see? And so circumcision become the marker in their life that they were different. But it also became a reminder that they had a promise of God. This was the word of God in their life, the oracle of God that they possessed. And so you move down, and the next point, there's a lot of things that happened with Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 sons and then Joseph and everything else that happened. But we come down to the next, I think, important period of the history of God's people, and we see them as slaves in Egypt. That didn't just happen overnight. And interestingly enough, this particular period of history had to do and started with one man, Joseph, right? And so we see them brought into the land because of Joseph. We see them growing and flourishing in the land because of Joseph. And they came in as a family, right? 12 sons of one father. And they came in circumcised, right? They remained as a family as they grew to upwards of 1 million people in the land of Egypt. And they continued that way and were reminded of the promise. Now, we can only guess as to why they stayed in Egypt after so long a period. But it does appear, when we think of the spiritual application of Egypt, we think of slavery, and we think of the spiritual application of the world. And it appears that they would have gotten sleepy, so to speak, to the promise. Why not, as a people with a promise like that, go forth and inherit their inheritance? But they found themselves in the world and in slavery. So that's the second stage. And it's interesting when you think about, when I make this statement that they had that marker, they had that reminder that they had a promise, that Joseph didn't forget it. What did he say? He had told them, and it's recorded as well by Paul, well, by the writer to the Hebrews, as I'll be correct in that. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. They're going to go eventually. And he gave them commandment concerning his bones. Joseph had told the Israelites, when you leave here, take my bones with you and bury them where? And the land of promise. You see? So they carried these oracles with them, the oracles of God, the word of God, and the covenant that bound them, the circumcision that they performed on every male when they were 8 days old. The next point was the Exodus. And this period also started with one man, right? And it's interesting when you think about that. You got Moses. And Moses come to lead the people out of this land, to deliver these people from bondage and slavery, to bring these people to the promise that God had made them. And I think it's extremely interesting. There's so many lessons. I talk about pig paths, like the old farmer would say. When you look at this, I could probably spend all day long on every one of these different points and these subjects. So we won't do that this morning. I want you to see the breadcrumb of how we go through this and this this idea of the word of God, which was committed to the Israelites, followed them throughout their history. And so in the Exodus, we have an interesting thing. We have a definition of the covenant. We have the covenant expanding from circumcision to the law. And so Moses goes up in the mountain. He's given the law. He's given all the ordinances. He's given all the practices and all the feasts and all the things he's supposed to give to them. And then God does something interesting. And it's the handwriting of God, right? He writes the law of God in stones, two tables of stone, gives them to Moses, and he brings it down. He says in Exodus 31:18, he gave unto Moses when he had made it into communing with him upon the Mount Sinai two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And so now we have something else that has bound them to this promise, and that's the law. And so we have the law of God written. We have circumcision, the law. And these things separate them from the whole world. You ever stopped and just wondered why the entire world, excluding the United States, at least up to recent years, why the whole world is against Israel? Because they are God's people. He chose them. He gave them the promise, and he gave them the covenant. Nobody else was bound to that. He gave that to them. Now, I'm not saying that humans are not bound to the law of God, spiritually speaking. What I'm saying is that the calling of God was upon the nation of Israel, and they held that. That was this. It was unto them, as Paul says, that the oracles of God were committed. And so we see that in this Exodus, there's another important point that they come around, they get the law, they have everything established, they have the tabernacle built, they have the priest's garments and all the things set up for worship and for sacrifice, and they wound up at the river Jordan to go in and possess their possession. And it was the generation of that time, they lost focus of the promise. And they lost focus of the oracles of God in that sense. And they, in unbelief, they turned back. And you have these people that God had brought to the place of promise, and they rejected it. So it says that they wandered around for 40 years. And at the end of that, then we have the next point of interest in the history of Israel. And that's the crossing of the Jordan. And guess what? It starts with one man, Joshua. And so Joshua's going to lead them in. And the most important fact of this is that during those 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, those men no longer circumcised their children. Isn't that something? They lost focus of the promise, and they lost focus of the covenant. So what does Joshua do when he gets in Joshua 5, verse 6 and 7? He says, the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. All the people of the men of war which come out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. And verse 7 says, and their children who they raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised or had not circumcised them by the way. You see the difference in the spiritual application we start seeing when it comes to the promise and the covenant. If you lose sight of the promise, you will drop the covenant. And that's the difference. And you're going to see that here. We're going to see it in the history of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, of really the kings and the chronicles and all that, and even the judges. Everything in the history of the nation of Israel is a history of them forgetting and losing and coming back. And so it's interesting when you look at that and you start to see how some of this can be applied to us as Christians. So you see... you see them moving in this way. Joshua 24, when we talk about crossing Jordan, another important thing is Joshua 24 and 32, all the battles have been fought. They have established themselves in the land. And it says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Israel. They buried the bones of Joseph. And think about that. What would that matter? Do you, all 12 sons of Abraham of Jacob were buried in the promised land. It's an amazing thought when you think of how God works things, not just for his glory, but for our purposes as well. And he completes his promise as he goes through. And so when you think about that, why is Israel different? Paul answers that in Romans 3, because they were committed the oracles of God. I tried to share some thoughts after reading that last Sunday at the Lord's Supper with John 1, and I just wanted to point out something about the Word of God, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I wanted to point out something that stuck with me, because it stuck with me as I was studying this in Nehemiah, that this book that we have, and whether you have a New American Standard, a King James, a New King James, the Word of God that God has committed to us is just that, the oracles of God. Because why? We are His chosen people, right? God has chosen to bring us, not just as a nation who had no spiritual power to keep the covenant, but as a people that He has made us born again, a people that He has filled with His own Spirit to enliven us, to quicken us, to make us able. Not that I'm physically able to do it, but that the Holy Spirit living in me makes me able to do the things that pleases Him. You see, and I wanted you all to know, this isn't just a book. This isn't just something you leave on your shelf, or something when things are bad, you get it out and you try to find an answer. This is a book that you can live and breathe. It's a book that if you allow to in your heart, that it will purify you, and it will strengthen you, and it will satisfy you. And it will help you to focus on what? The promise. God has certainly made us not a promise. He's made us a slew of promises, none less than the fact that He's going to come take us home. We only know that, right? Because we study the Word of God. We only know that He's in our presence because we study the Word of God. We only know that the Holy Spirit lives within us because of the Word of God. How important that is. And it's interesting when you come back to Nehemiah 8 and you look at this, and in chapter 7, when Dan finished up with that, the last two verses, it talked about all the things that happened and all the protection that was set up and all the organization and all the leadership, that everyone went home to their cities and to their houses. But what happened? They all came back in verse 8, in verse 1 of chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, that oracle, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought, we'll stop for just for a second, because there's some points in here I want to make. So in verse 1, I just think as I read this, and I read the fact that it was easy to think about the work being done. There was that first group that came with Ezra, and they built the temple. And you know, they went that long period of time when the prophets had to come and say, you build your own houses, but the house of God lays waste. And they came back and they completed the work, and they got it all set up. And during that period of time, Nehemiah comes in and he begins to work on the wall. And in an amazing amount of time, they complete the wall and set the gates. And they've done all this work for God. And they've worked hard. Have you ever felt like that? I've done so many things for the Lord. I'm going to go home and just relax. Is that the way it is? I think Dan said something last week where he said, there is no retirement before death or the rapture. I don't know if you said it in those words, but and I was going to clarify, because he should have said there's no retirement in the spiritual world. I'm going to retire in a couple of years, so there's going to be physical retirement in this world, but But basically what he said was there's no retirement. In other words, the work is never done because it's not the work that's important. God is satisfied with our work. He loves to see us sharing the gospel. He loves to see someone who spent time studying to be able to teach and to preach the word of God. He loves to see the time Sunday school teachers take to teach, the time it takes that people come together and clean or to do work on the building or do those things. He loves to see all that. But the one thing God wants from his people is devotion. And I think someone mentioned that this morning. The one thing God wants from his people is devotion. And that devotion comes when we recognize the covenant. And it's not called a covenant in that sense. We do say New Testament, which is New Covenant. But it's not so much that it's a law, but it's the law of grace. God desires that we be drawn to his Son. And to be drawn to his Son is to be drawn to the Word of God, because that's how we come to know him. And so it's interesting when you look at this and you look at these people, they on their own left their cities and came back into the city of Jerusalem, and they met and they congregated, and guess where? In front of the water gate. Now, if you remember when I went through the gates, and I know others have related it as well, the water gate would stand for us in spiritual terms or in application as the Word of God. That the water, washing of the water of the Word, we have that phrase. And we think about the Word of God in that sense that it cleanses our soul. You know, when you find yourself out of sorts with God, there's nothing better than that sweet hour of prayer and the Word of God. You talk to Him, He talks to you. And it cleanses our soul. And the Word of God quenches our thirst, just as I am thirsting right now. It quenches our thirst, and it takes that dryness out of our soul, and it quenches us. And the Word of God refreshes our spirit with His love. There's nothing, you know, I don't know how many times you've done it, but it's nothing like reading, you know, and you're kind of like maybe the work or other stresses or other things, and you find yourself and you're like, I'm not going to read right now. I just don't want to read the Bible right now. And you do it anyway. And you start reading, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I don't think I've ever seen that. And you start reading, and it's like, oh, wow. And there's this like a wave of refreshment that comes over your soul. And I hope that you've experienced that. If you haven't, you need to pray and ask God, take the Word of God and refresh my soul with it. Because He will speak to you from His Word. And He will bring to life the promise again. And you start seeing things. Oh, that makes sense. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? To get to that point where you say, that makes sense. And so it's a good thing when you start reading this. Revelation chapter 3. I mentioned that not all the works is that important, because you go back to the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 3, it always stands out to me, and I've mentioned it over and over, but he says, I know your works, and I'm sorry, this is the Church of Philadelphia. He says, I know your works, and behold, I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength. And he says two things, three really, you have a little strength, which means it doesn't matter how strong you are, because our strength is in the Lord. But you say, I have a little strength. You kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's what he wants. He wants us devoted to him. And the works, he's glad for the works. But what he desires is devotion. And the other thing that I just wanted to point out in Nehemiah 8:1 was this little word, all. And this is very important, because sometimes we miss this. And I say that we miss this because individually we miss this. And that little word all, 14 times this chapter. Here in verse 1, he clarifies it and he says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Isn't that something? You don't find this in any other congregation. When we gather together as one man. But the term all, this was something that was important to the nation of Israel. Why? Because every one of them, each and every one of the Israelites were God's chosen people. When we think about the church and we make that spiritual application, each and every one of you that have trusted Christ as your Savior is one of God's people. And when we gather together, we come together as one man. And when we say all is not here, that's because somebody has chosen not to be. You see how important it should be in our lives as believers. I'm looking at the screen here, and I see all these ones where I really probably should be home being up on the screen there because, you know, being cautious. But you look at the screen, and even if they can't be here, we see them watching and listening to what's going on in the meeting this morning. You know, and so it's very important when you think about that little word, all. Verse 2, I'm trying to move down before I talk myself out of time. Verse 2, it says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all, again, there's that word, that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate. From morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood six men on his right and seven men on his left. I did that backwards. And then the Levites were there as well. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people in that pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen. You can say that all you want in the church of God. With lifting up of their hands, they bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and all these other 13 men and the Levites, they caused all the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So we have the law of God brought out. We have the reading of the law. We have the explanation of the words and giving the distinct meaning and understanding of those words. And all the people, they stood and they listened attentively to these things. How great that is when you think of that. When we think about the law, again, we go back. This was their covenant. This was the conditions of the promise that was given to them. When you think about these people that have been in captivity for over 70 years, and all that time when these people decided to come back, they came back to the land of the promise that God gave to them. And when they come back, they realize the reason that they were exiled out of their land, that they were taken captive, was because they neglected the covenant. And they came back. So isn't it wonderful when they come back, recognizing where they fell short, that they turn to the Word of God? Isn't that the way it should be? When we find ourselves out of the will of God, and we find ourselves moving away from that promise, and then we find ourselves outside of the promise, and we're not satisfied. I watched my dad do that. I was six, almost seven, when my mom and dad got a divorce. And my dad began drinking. And so from nearly 6 years, a little more than 6 years, I have so many memories of his spiritual leadership in our family. But the thing that occupies most of my memory of my dad is his being away from the Lord. He had so much joy in picking children up, taking them to church, and all the children's meetings, and all the preaching. He liked to preach. He loved to lead the singing. All these things. And now, what I remembered him by for all of those years until I got saved and he had actually come back to church was all the drinking. I remember buying him a birthday present one time. You know what it was? It was a mixer set of mixing drinks and things with the little shot glasses and a little case, because that's what I thought was important to my dad. You see, when we get away from the Lord, we begin to drift into the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. And when we come out of that, when we, like the prodigal son, wake up and come to our senses and we say, my father has more than enough. Where do we go? We come back to the book, right? We come back to the Word of God, the place where the promises are stated very plainly to us. The place that reminds us that God forgave us our sins. We come back to the place that reminds us that God has elevated us above all. He has made us His children. We come back to the place that reminds us that this world's not our home, but He has a place prepared for us in heaven. You see, the Word of God, and isn't it wonderful that they've come back to the Word of God? And it says that they were attentive to the things. Of all the years I've preached the Word of God, I always get comments, that was a great word. But I love when someone comes up and they go, you know, you said something I never heard about before. Or you said this and it was a real need in my life. When you get a confirmation that people have listened to what you said, I don't want to say it because it builds me up. It's just like, it's a great thought to know God's people wants to hear what God has to say. That's why when I pray before my message, I always say, Lord, anything that I say that's my wisdom or my words, throw them on the floor before they ever have opportunity to reach the ears of your people. Because I want you to hear God's word. And we should be attentive. One thing I do pray when someone else is speaking, I pray for them and I pray, Lord, help us to understand what Dan or Dave or Kevin or Stephen speaking. Help us to understand what they're saying. Help us to yield to it, to let it help us grow in the Lord. And we need to be attentive to the things of the Lord. Also, it says that Ezra was elevated. And he was in the pulpit and he was up above. And so everybody could see him, right? No, it's not my gator tie you come to see, right? You come to see the Word of God. Now, for them, it was a lot more because the actual physical book they didn't have, or scroll. I've seen some scrolls, and it's like massive scrolls. I don't know if that was in every case, but they came to see the oracles of God. It's what made them different. And when it was rolled out, and Ezra began to read from those scrolls, they knew this was the Word of God. And they listened intently to it. So he was elevated, not that they could see him. He was elevated so they could see the Word of God. And then we have the ones that shared that Word. We have that here. We used to have a brother in Jacksonville. He wanted the 11 o'clock meeting just to be reading the Word. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we just need someone to kind of explain some things and to kind of share some of the thought. And it generates thought. That's why I love Wednesday night when we gather, we take what we learned or what we heard Sunday, and we have a chance to ask questions about that or to make comments, because sometimes someone might have said something and it's like conflicts with something you've heard before or held to, and you think, okay, explain this to me again because it sounds contradictory to what I've been listening to or something like that. But that's what we need. We need the Word of God to be looked at, to studied, and to be fed upon. And I want to just notice this. This is the attitude of the people. This is what I think is probably the greatest lesson in this little short passage is we find... In verse in verse 6. And it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. You see, that the first thing they did, they said, so be it, the word of God. And sometimes, there have been times in my Christian life when I kind of knew the direction of the word, and it conflicted with what I really wanted to do right then, and I've said, And what I didn't do is say, Amen. I didn't make adjustments to what I wanted to do. Now I've gone back and dealt with that with God, but I'm saying, when we hear the word of God, it's a great thing to say in your heart or say out loud, Amen, so be it. You see, so the first thing they did is Amen, verse 6. But it says, then they lifted their hands. And I remember your brother and sister-in-law came, Alan and Jessica, and all the kids, and Alan was going to do the music. And I remember Jessica out there, and of course, she's a little more free-spirited about things and lovely soul, but she did this. And we don't see that in our meetings. We're a lot more conservative, so we don't see the raising of hands. But over the years and watching and knowing more charismatic-type people that express themselves that way, I wondered, what exactly does it mean as a Christian would lift their hands to God? There's times when I would hear or feel the blessing of God in such a way, I wanted to just raise my hands. What does it mean when you do that? And my opinion is this, that you're reaching up to God expecting what He's going to give, right? Do we expect what God's going to give? And whether we lift our hands physically or whether in our hearts, our mentality and our attitude is that, do we come expecting to receive from God? That's the important thing. They lifted their hands. But look what they keep doing. They bowed their heads. And we see this act of humility that comes as they bow their heads before the reading of the Word of God. And then it says they worshiped the Lord. And I've said this before as well. I used to have a brother say, this is not a worship meeting at the 9:30 breaking of bread. This is a remembrance meeting. And I can't imagine going through a remembrance meeting and not worshiping God. Can you? I can't remember a time I've sat and heard the Word of God preach and stir my heart that I didn't worship God. You see, and when you, in humility before Him, you expect things from God and you bow your head in humility and you're ready for Him to give you, you're going to worship the one who's able to give it to you. But look what it says. They worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And you can't get any lower than that. I've seen people pray like that before. You can't get any lower than that. And sometimes that's what it takes. Whether it's in your heart or whether it's physically on the ground with your face against the ground, because you're nothing. And He is the, what is it that Ezra said? The great God. You see, we need to remember who He is. The oracles of God, the Word that He's given to us. And chapter 8 here in verse 9 and down, we have another section here. It says, Nehemiah, which is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Don't mourn, don't weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The law broke their heart. When they heard the word of God, it broke their heart. Because I don't know. I think it's got to be true with everybody. When we hear the word of God, we all got to realize that we all fall short so many times. And sometimes we just have to get to the place that we remember, I'm not able to do this. Only when I stop and I let God have control of my life. And when we find ourselves struggling to do it on our own, and we find ourselves failing miserably, it's a good thing to stop and weep and to be broken in heart over our failures, mainly because we lost our devotion and we lost our trust to allow him to do it. And it says the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said, go your way, eat the fat. I like that. I cut all the fat off my meat, but my sister-in-law loves fat, so I won't say nothing to her. But eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. This day is holy unto our God. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so he tells them, don't weep, don't be sad. You have to go out and celebrate. That's something to celebrate, isn't it? They have returned to the land. They have, possessed their possession once more. They stood in the presence of the Word of God. They understood what they heard. And their hearts were broken. And instead of being sad, they should be celebrating and causing others to celebrate, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, it doesn't matter all the work you try to accomplish for God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We can't muster up that strength to serve him. We allow him to do it, and it is the joy. And there's so many things concerning joy. Joy, first of all, comes when you know the forgiveness of sin. It doesn't come by circumstantial things. Joy is nourished in affliction. We read that in Peter this morning. So we have the joy of the Lord as our strength. It is dependent on obedience, not service to God. It's success only when we're obeying God. Joy is independent of circumstance. And so the Word of God doesn't cause grief, but it brings joy to those that are obedient to it. And we're at a time, the very end of this is interesting, because they get to a place and they read and they find out this is the month that they start to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Isn't that interesting? It happened they just decided to start reading the Word of God. They read the Word of God, and then the very month they read it, they realized in this month we're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. And what is that? That we're strangers and pilgrims in this land, right? We're living in a tent. Why? Because we have a home in heaven. And isn't it interesting that God would press on them a failure that it says that they haven't done since the day of Joshua. They haven't done this since the day of Joshua. How many hundreds of years? And all of a sudden God says, you haven't done this. And it could have been in November, and it's July. And instead, it happens to be that God presses them when they're able to do it. Isn't that interesting? God is so relevant to us in his Word. He meets our need right where we need it, right when we need it. And we read these things, and we read through chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and we realize that the Word of God is so important in our lives, so important in their lives, that it is our compass to what's right for us. It is the pointing way of where we're to go and what we are to be. I think it's one more interesting fact out of Revelation, one of my favorite books, as Dan would remind me often, is Revelation 19. When heaven is open, John says, I looked, I saw heaven was open, and a white horse, and him that sat on it, upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Tell me that's not interesting. His name is called the Word of God. I don't have him here physically, but I have him here written in the written expression. Anytime I want to know what he has to tell me, the disciples could stop him and say, Lord, what do you mean by this? And he would go, this is the answer. This is the explanation. And now I can go, Lord, what do you mean by this? And he can go from here through his Holy Spirit. Here's the answer. And this one coming in the clouds with a white horse and the flaming eyes, he's called the Word of God. And look what it says. If you're not turned there, I'll read it. It says, the armies that were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Where are we going to be? Following the Word of God. That's the way it should be in our lives until the very day that we find ourselves on those white horses, following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but following the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for another day. We thank you for your goodness in our life. We thank you for the Word of God. How grateful we are that you would commit to us your Word, not just the book. Anybody can buy this book, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to understand it. You've given us your Holy Spirit to bring it into our hearts, bring it into our souls, and to nourish and strengthen and encourage us, and to give us your great joy, which is the strength that we have in you. We give you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.